Turn to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. I want to read verses 1 through 12 this morning, and that will set us up to verse 13 and following, which is what the sermon will truly be on. So please hear the word of God in Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And by the way, we think this is the point where then Mary Magdalene went to the disciples to tell them, and Peter and John came back and saw the empty tomb, but it was not so empty because there were grave cloths there. The body was gone. So then verse 3, then they went in, the remaining women, and they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men, which were angels, stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you and when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and, a key point, the third day rise again. And the women remembered his words. And then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. I think what Luke does, it's not necessarily chronological, but now he adds on at least part of what John tells us in John chapter 20, that Peter came, but also John did. Verse 12, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. That'll set us up for verse 13, which is Jesus walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. But this is the word of God, and may God, by his Spirit, teach us and convict us according to his will. You may be seated. We're very, very close to the end of our series on Matthew. All we have left is basically the Great Commission. But before we get there, we thought it was wise to look at all four of the gospel accounts of the resurrection and the events surrounding the resurrection, combining them together to see the uniqueness of the different gospel accounts. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the most important event in history, and the church proclaimed the resurrection. We can see that from the book of Acts. Well, I don't know if we do that so much now. So it seems wise for us to focus on Christ's resurrection and learn specific truths that flow from it and from the events following it. And briefly, we've seen from Matthew, in Matthew's account of the resurrection before the Great Commission is given, we see uniquely evidence in the trustworthiness, the veracity, if you like, larger words maybe, of the resurrection is given because Matthew alone shows us that the Jews and the Romans worked together to guard the tomb with a stone and the watch and the seal, as one song says, but it was vain because really it was just God behind the scenes in his sovereignty saying there's nothing that could hold back our Savior in the tomb. And then in John, which is where we've been the last couple of weeks, John chapter 20, we see two unique accounts that teach us about the resurrection. We saw the evidence of the resurrection in Matthew, but then in John, we learn of the nature and the first fruits of the resurrection when John gives the unique account of the not-so-empty tomb. We saw a hint of it with Luke, with what we just read, but John, in the first 10 verses of chapter 20, he shows the details of Peter and John running to the tomb. John gets there first. Peter kind of pushes him out of the way when he gets there. But they find the tomb open. There's no body, but the grave cloths and the handkerchief are there without any mess. And the appearances of something miraculous going on, that maybe even the body is passing through the grave cloths and the stone didn't have to be rolled away for Christ to get out. Because in his glorified state, he could do that. And so we learn from that the nature and the first fruits of the resurrection, that Christ was raised in a glorified body as the first fruits from the resurrection, and we too, 1 Corinthians 15, will be raised with a glorified body. Same body, but transformed to be glorified, and we will follow him as the first fruits in the resurrection. And then thirdly, we saw last week in the verses 11 through 18 in John chapter 20, we see that there's new relationships, wonderful new relationships as a result of the resurrection of Christ. As John then gives another unique account of Jesus' first meeting with anyone that we know of after his resurrection when he appears before Mary Magdalene, and we see that there's new relationships with the Father, with the Son, and with the brethren. For the first time, Jesus calls his disciples, his people, my brethren, as a result. We learn from that we're not to cling to Jesus on how he once was, but to rejoice and be empowered by the new relationships that he brings, because we're spiritually adopted into God's family with a new father, with a new brother, with new brethren. And the Spirit of Christ is given to empower us and to enliven us as we live for Christ. Today we'll walk through, and maybe that's a pun, but we'll walk through Luke's account of Jesus walking with two disciples to a village called Emmaus. We'll see Luke's account uniquely given after Jesus' resurrection. As we see this account, we'll learn some simple things. I don't know if it's going to be much of a deep theological discussion today, but that's okay. We'll learn of Jesus' compassion and patience with his people. I can never get enough of seeing the compassion and kindness of Christ, of how he deals with his people. It gives us helps on how we should be loving and dealing with people in general, but especially our own. We'll also learn from Jesus, I think, how to wisely and gently use questions and patience to be a witness. But I think most of all, we will learn the important truth of the Word of God, the importance of the Scripture from Jesus' resurrection, that Christ himself is the center of the Scriptures, and so Scripture itself should be center in our lives as well if we want to know him and walk with him and commune with him. And we'll see the importance and the centrality of the Scriptures, I think, most of all in this passage. So we look at verses 13 through 45 in Luke chapter 24. There's a brief outline to counteract the long passage. There's a brief outline in your bulletin to see Jesus drawing near to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And if I had a subtitle, it would be Jesus reveals himself, but in the scriptures. And we'll see Jesus as he opened the conversation with the disciples. He then opened the scriptures. He then necessarily opened their eyes. And then he opened their understanding that they might comprehend. Opening the conversation, opening the scriptures, then opening their eyes that he might open their understanding. And so we'll begin with verses 13 through 24 and how Christ opened the conversation with the disciples. Look at verse 13. The first step is the two disciples were traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus and they're trying to make sense of everything. Think about the whole week in Jerusalem. It's taken us months to get through the whole week in Jerusalem, but this was all happening at once, and it left them in a tizzy. And so in verses 13 and 14, we see, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day. That means it's Sunday. It's the new Sabbath, as you will, but it's Resurrection Day. They're traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they talked together of all these things. And you see this phrase, all these things. We use the word things in our common discussions when we can't really think of better ways to say. And I think that kind of describes all these things that are going on, that which had happened, it says in verse 14. So the background is, who are these two disciples? We don't know. And there's speculation, and some people get kind of hot and bothered about it. Is it Luke? Is Cleopas? Is he Joseph's brother? There's debate about that, but we don't know who these two disciples are. One of them gets a name. I don't think it's worth trying. It's not worth the time. It distracts from actually seeing what Jesus does and what happens in this trip. We do know that they are close with the 11. And when it uses the word 11 in the scriptures, it's like saying the disciples, the apostles. It doesn't mean all 11 have to be there at that time, but it's representing the group of the 11 who are remaining. Judas is no longer with them. So they're close with the 11. And I think they're close with Jesus. It implies that they'd spent time with Jesus and they are aware of the teachings of Christ, the details of his ministry. And we find at the end of this chapter, they knew exactly where the 11 were at this time. So when they had to run back to see them, they could go talk to them. What about the village of Emmaus? Well, we don't really know where that is or what it is either. There's speculation, but again, it doesn't really matter. All we need to know is that there's two disciples who at some level, they weren't in the inner circle of the 11, but at some level they were close to Jesus and his ministry and his disciples, and they're walking on a seven-mile trip, literally at 60 stadia. A stade is short for stadium. It's an interesting thing. A stade would be about an eighth of a mile. It'd be like your 220 in the old days or your 200 meter nowadays. And it's where you get the word stadium because you'd have a foot race in the stadium. Free for nothing bit of information. But it was 60 stadia, and that adds up to about 7 miles if you do the measuring. And they're doing it by foot. So it's going to take a while. It's going to be a couple hours at least to go. They're probably walking faster than you and I do because they're used to it. But it says they were talking about all these things that had happened. And you can imagine, at least at some level, trying to make sense of all the things that had happened in the last week after 3 years of Jesus' ministry and their whole world is turned upside down. Just as a reminder, we started with the triumphant entry where Christ comes in on the colt and it's, "Hosanna, Hosanna, this is the Messiah." And of course, it doesn't take long until we hear, "Crucify him, crucify him." We had the cleansing of the temple, the cursing of the fig tree. Jesus gives parables about himself and about his kingdom. He gets questions, pointed questions by the religious leaders, and he punts them away easily with his answers. He pronounces woes on the Pharisees and scribes. He laments over Jerusalem because then he gives the Olivet Discourse to his own, his disciples, where he says there's going to be judgment, which we know is in AD 70 upon Jerusalem. And that's a forewarning of the judgment that will come when Christ comes. So he talks about the current judgment to come, but then the judgment, the final judgment to come. And then we have the Passover meal that's turned into the Last Supper, if you will, where now the blood of the Lamb is specifically said it's his blood shed for the forgiveness of sin. But he promises in that Last Supper, he promises that he will live because this will eat again in the kingdom, he says to his disciples. And he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them in that Passover meal, just like he had probably did several times before in normal meals with his disciples, just like he did in the more than once time where he had miraculous feeding of thousands of people by breaking the bread and blessing it and in distributing it to many. And then, as Jesus had repeated to him at least three times on the way to Jerusalem, because he said, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered to the leaders, I'm going to be condemned, I'm going to be crucified, and the one part that seems to not be understood, I'm going to be raised on the third day. This was said at least three times, I'm guessing several other times. And that actually happened. He was betrayed, he was arrested, he was tried in an unjust trial. He was beaten, he was mocked, he was abandoned by his disciples. He was crucified and buried. And now these disciples are hearing stories about the tomb being empty and even an angel saying, "He's risen." So their whole world has been turned upside down and they're devastated, and yet they don't understand the things they should have understood, and so they're debilitated. They don't know what to do with themselves. And so then in verses 15 and 16 we read, "So it was, while they conversed and reasoned," and one of those words has the indication of debating, disputing. You can have a sense of arguing. Even in verse 17 when Jesus asks what kind of a conversation they're having, that word conversation means, I hear you're batting things back and forth between each other, is a literal rendering of that. So it's not just, "Gee, I wonder what happened." I think there's heated discussion and emotion going on in this conversation. It says then in verse 15 that Jesus himself drew near. And you have to like the phrase, "he drew near." It shows the kindness and compassion of Christ. He drew near and he went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. I think that's a beautiful picture of Christ. He drew near and he walks with them. He comes alongside his grieving brethren. But it says their eyes were restrained. We saw last week that Mary in the garden, she didn't recognize, in fact, she didn't recognize Jesus. In fact, she said, basically, "Are you the gardener? Please tell me where the body is." Because it was in a garden, it makes some sense. And we said with Mary that we don't really know, is this a supernatural restraint? And we don't know. We can understand how Mary would be unable to recognize Jesus. She's weeping. It's mourning. You're not expecting to see someone that you're trying to visit in the graveyard to actually be there and say, hi, how you doing? And there's the aspect of him now having a raised and glorified body. There's something different about Jesus. So we understand there'd be reasons not to recognize. But it says here with these two disciples, their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And that seems to imply that there's something more going on than just emotions or crying or a sun in the eyes or a glorified body. It seems to indicate that, and maybe it's using natural means, which is what God does sovereignly, but these two disciples have purposely been restrained in their weakness to recognize Jesus, and there's a purpose behind it. It would have been a lot easier for Jesus just to say, it's me. But he doesn't. They're restrained from knowing that because they need to go through some difficulties to understand deeper truths and to be strengthened and to be conformed to the image of Christ all the more. And this is what Jesus does for us even today. We trust in our Lord even in the most difficult times. So then we get to verse 17. So Jesus is approached. And now he speaks in verse 17. And so Jesus said to the disciples, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk? And the New King James says, and are sad, but I think the better rendering would be to have the quote end at walk. So it would be, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk? And then the idea is they heard a stranger maybe come out of nowhere. Where did he come from? Was he in the bushes? And they hear someone ask that question. It's like, who are you? And why are you asking such a question? And they stop, and they're sad. They stop in their tracks to respond to such a man who would ask such a really silly question. And it just shows their sadness. It shows their confusion. Then in verse 18, then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said, and this is to Jesus, but he doesn't know it, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have not you not known the things which happened in these days? Again, don't you know the things that have been happening? Who are you? Do you live under a rock? Don't you know what's been going on over the past week, and especially the last few days? It's basically saying, you must be the only one who doesn't know. Why would you ask such a question? And the irony is that this visitor, this stranger before Cleopas and the other disciple, is actually the only one who does know what has happened over the past several days. And he's the only one who understands what has happened as well. And so Jesus, in his kindness and his compassion, he's using questions. He wants to get them to speak what's on their mind. And when you see those words in the air, so to speak, you can start dealing with those things and have the truths come back to them so they can actually learn from their concerns and their confusion. And he says, what things? In verse 19. What things? So, again, if I could be rude, it'd be like, are you stupid? Don't you know what's going on? And Jesus says, what things? You have to like our Lord. So then in verse 19, as it goes on, though, then what we see here is that then with Jesus' kindness and prodding, when people are upset and you ask them, well, tell me what's on your mind, you know, sit down with a cup of coffee and just listen. And so now it starts coming out. And here's what they say in verse 19, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. It's interesting. Nazareth represents his lowliness, that the Son of God came to be the Son of Man in a lowly Nazareth, but it's also the place where his ministry started. Distinguishes him from other men named Jesus. It's where the miracles started as well. Who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. So he's not just the lowly man from Nazareth. He's recognized as a prophet, mighty in deed. They had to understand there has to be something about this prophet, like the prophet promised to Moses in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, that there'd be a prophet who would come like him, who should be listened to. And on the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, that's what was said. This is my son. Hear him. It's a way of saying he is the prophet who'd be like Moses, but be infinitely greater. Then verse 20. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. So they got, this is what Jesus told them was going to happen. But notice, they're not blaming the Romans, they're blaming their own people, because ultimately that's where it comes from. This is just what Jesus said. I'll be delivered, I'll be condemned, I'll be crucified. But is there something missing in this? Jesus said, and I'll be raised on the third day, but it wasn't registering just yet. So then verse 21, but, as they continue, but we were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel. Again, they're still missing the point. They're looking for a political Messiah who's going to do something wonderful with this small country of Israel, but the Messiah has something far greater in mind with a greater people and a greater kingdom. And even after the Olivet Discourse and the teaching of these things, they're still not getting it because that's all they can see is the earthly things in front of them. And so there's something far greater than redeeming Israel. It was redeeming sinners from their sin because of bloodshed and a body broken. And he says, indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. And you'd like to think, wait, what did I just say, the third day? But no, it doesn't happen that way. When they're saying the third day, it doesn't mean he talked about a third day, so this must be the day. This must be the day. Instead, I think what's going on here, it's the third day. On the first day, I thought, well, yeah, but surely something else is going to happen. On the second day, well, maybe something. Now it's the third day, I'm running out of hope. So they didn't get it. And then verse 22. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that he had also seen a vision. They had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Women saw the empty tomb. And an angel said, no, he's risen. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, it'd be John and Peter. And they found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. They just saw the empty clothes. So all of this, I'm sure this is a summary. I'm sure there are more things being said. This summary of what's going on, it says they were astonished, but they didn't understand. It's amazing. I mean, don't be harsh on them. I think we'd be the same place. It's not every day that somebody goes through what Jesus does and actually is raised from the dead. But it does show, again, that the truthfulness of the resurrection account, none of the disciples were looking for Christ to be raised. Nobody would write a story like this if they're making it up. It doesn't put them in a happy light, really. And so the conversation was opened in these opening verses. Now we know what's on the mind and the hearts of the disciples. And so now you look at verses 25 through 27, we see that Jesus opens the scriptures. And I think it's an important point of the whole passage. He opens the scriptures. Then Jesus said to them in verse 25, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And even he himself is a prophet. He spoke to them what was going to happen. But he's speaking about the scriptures. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? It's an awkward way of saying it was necessary. Wasn't it not necessary for the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into glory? In other words, the scriptures should have told you these things. The suffering of the Christ and his entering into glory. Those are the two things that are specifically mentioned. And then verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And on one hand, Jesus had to be encouraged. The disciples did get a lot of the details. They did understand a lot. And these disciples did not know who Jesus was, so they were making a confession of faith of sorts to a stranger at a time when the one that they believed in, the one they followed, was just crucified on a cross and hated. And so there's danger involved that they would actually speak of Christ in this way, and it had to be an encouragement to Christ that they'd even speak of the things that had happened. But I think the key thing was they did not get him. They got some details, but they did not understand Jesus. They did not know him, and they did not know what the scriptures had said that he was meant to be. And so they might have embraced some of the scriptures, but they could not embrace him. So in verse 25, then Jesus does give a small rebuke. And sometimes when we read the word foolish, we think, like the Proverbs, it's like a moral fool. Or it could be like a moron. But it's not that type of foolish. The word is not that way. It's more like saying you're obtuse. Maybe that's better. But saying you don't get it. You still don't get it. Your minds are fuzzy and your hearts aren't there. And so he says, you're slow of heart to believe. And now that implies, it's not just that you don't quite understand it, but it means that you don't personally embrace me as the Messiah Savior that you need. They're not able to embrace the scriptures on what they say about Christ, and they're not then able to embrace Christ as he's meant to be. The personal aspect is missing. And so he says, ought it not to have been? Wasn't this necessary that the Word would say this is what the Christ was supposed to be going through and suffering and entering into glory? And maybe they saw the suffering, but they didn't get the glory part. And the point is, if you had embraced the Scriptures, you could have embraced the Savior that's central to the Scriptures. If you'd embraced the Scriptures, you could have embraced the Savior who is central to the Scriptures. And so we can already see the importance of the Word of God, can't we? So what does Christ do? It says in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded, or he opened the scriptures, and he says he opened to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't it have been easier and taken less time, and the sermon would have been over, and we could be quicker to having lunch, if Jesus would have just said, it's me! Look at me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Give me a fish. I can eat. It's me. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, look in my word for me. Look in my word for me. And this is how it was supposed to be, my dying and going into glory for your eternal life's sake. But look in my word for me. He's standing right there, but he says, let's look to the word. It reminds me of Luke chapter 16 when Jesus gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And at the end of that, Abraham says, if they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they what? Neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Do you see the importance of the scriptures? Signs and wonders and events, they're wonderful, but they're temporary. Scriptures are the final authority and will always be with us. We always have them to look at, to verify. Having Jesus in front of you physically is one thing, but the scriptures teach about him fully and spiritually and theologically and without error, and we can chew on those truths over and over and over again to know him more fully. And so Jesus points them to the scriptures about himself, even though he's right there. And the scriptures are where he is fully found and where they can always go back to. May we love the scriptures and faithfully commune with our Lord about him and with him, finding our Lord in the midst of his word. But wouldn't you have loved to have been walking on the road to Emmaus right now? You think of all the wonderful sermons. You think of Stephen's sermon. You think of the Sermon on the Mount. You think of really the whole book of Hebrews, which is a sermon. Wouldn't you like to actually hear some certain sermons in the scriptures and hear them? But this is maybe the greatest sermon ever, but it's not recorded. There's no cassette tape. There's no MP3. There's no 8-track. We don't know what was said, but you'd think it may be like 2 hours the Son of God opening up the scriptures and saying, this is what the scriptures say about me. And it seems like it's not just all of the things about him, but specifically on why I had to suffer and to be glorified. It's the suffering as being glorified. Although he's not saying this is me, he's saying this was what the Christ was supposed to do. Do you understand? He hasn't revealed himself to him yet. He opens up the Old Testament. There's no New Testament yet. He opens up the Old Testament about the things concerning himself that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and enter into glory. And in 2 hours, by the time they get to Emmaus, he would have just got started. And you think about Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where there's the promise of the seed of the woman, the promise of Christ to come, the promise of the gospel. The seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, but his heel must be bruised. That means he would suffer. And then at the end of Genesis chapter 3, God himself, he kills animals, the first death that we know of, so that the skins could be taken as a covering for Adam and Eve. And he could say, that was the Christ. That's the promise of the Christ, the innocent one being slain, his blood being shed for the covering of his people who had faith. Then you could zoom to Genesis chapter 12, and you see the seed of Abraham is promised. That from Abraham, yes, there would be a physical land and a physical people, but the greater blessing from Abraham, that there would be a seed, capital S, the New Testament tells us that from that seed, Christ Jesus, there would be a blessing to all peoples in all the world. And in Genesis chapter 22, that seed represented by Isaac is now put on an altar with a knife being raised above to be sacrificed as an offering. That's the Christ. But Christ is also the lamb that was provided by God, so Abraham did not have to do that, that actually was slaughtered as a substitute for Isaac. That's the Christ. Then we move into Exodus. You think of Exodus chapter 12. You have the Passover lamb that had to be without blemish, with no broken bones, and the blood would be shed, and the blood would be put on the doorpost to be a covering so death would not enter this place. That's the Christ. Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement is spoken of, where the Christ was both the sin offering goat to propitiate the sin of the people by his blood, but he's also the scapegoat who would bear the sin of the people and be sent out of the camp to expiate that sin. And then Numbers chapter 21, the Christ was the bronze serpent that was raised up. The peoples had been bitten by poisonous snakes and they were dying, and the bronze serpent was made and raised up, and all those who would look at that serpent would live. That's the Christ who is lifted up, who identified with our sin, that those would look upon him as he's lifted up, they would live. And yes, Deuteronomy 18, which we've already mentioned, where there'd be a prophet who would come like Moses, but greater. You think, where's the suffering in that? Well, Moses suffered greatly because of a rebellious people. He was fed up with them over and over and over again, as all the prophets had to deal with. That was one thing the Israelites didn't understand. Didn't all the prophets practically get persecuted and suffer because of their call? So this prophet would as well. And that was the Christ as well. And we're only through the first five books of the Bible, and we're just touching the surface, and we're only dealing with Christ's suffering. If you think about Christ's suffering in the Old Testament, you think surely Christ would have went to Psalm 22, where the first half of that psalm is the greatest explanation or description of the crucifixion of Christ, maybe in all of Scripture. And then you think of Isaiah 53 with the suffering servant to come, who would lay down his life for his sheep. That's just the suffering. But what about the entering into glory? That might have been the harder part. But that's probably what they were thinking about the most. Well, in Isaiah 53, the book ends to Isaiah 53 at the end of chapter 52, Isaiah writes, my servant shall prosper, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He's going to be victorious. At the end of Isaiah 53, speaks about the suffering servant who will have a portion with the great, he'll divide the spoil with the strong. He will be a victorious suffering servant. And in Psalm chapter 22, which we'll look at in our study hour today, because it's quoted in Hebrews 2, yes, the first half is all about the crucifixion of Christ, but the last half is a prophesy that the crucified Messiah would be raised and he would have a growing assembly, a congregation following him, a peoples who would grow from all the ends of the earth. And it says in verse 22 of Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brethren, those brethren that I'm not ashamed to have. In the midst of the assembly, which later is a great assembly, I will praise you. So yes, the suffering servant would be glorified. So in Psalm 16, we read that Messiah, that Christ to come, would have no corruption in the grave. He would be raised from the dead. And in Psalm 118, we read that Messiah, that Savior, was the stone that the builders rejected. He was rejected by his own people, but he would become the chief cornerstone of his people and his kingdom in glory. In Psalm 24, After this, Psalm 22 of the crucifixion of Christ, Psalm 24 pictures the Messiah who would ascend to the holy hill with his holy hands in his perfection, and the gates of heaven would be opened wide to receive him. In Psalm 68, in verse 18, we see that the Messiah is the victor who ascends on high. He sets captivity captive from their sin into himself, and he receives gifts. And then Paul says in Ephesians, and he takes those gifts and he distributes them. The Spirit of God is then distributed to his people. In Psalm 110, he's the Lord who sits at the right hand of the Lord until all his enemies will be under his feet. In Daniel chapter 7, he's the Son of Man who comes on the cloud and receives dominion, glory, and his kingdom. And in Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14, we see, this is a quick summary, that he's the one who is pierced, who all will look upon, and he'll open up a fountain of salvation for his people, but he'll strike the nations who rebel against him. In Isaiah chapter 9, he's the child to be born, a son to be given, his humiliation and suffering, but whose government and peace and throne will never end. This is just the tip of the iceberg. It's a mere appetizer, and it's only of Christ in his suffering and his glory. Christ is the center and the purpose of the Scriptures. May we daily go to the Scriptures, the old and the new, because we have the rest of the story that defines everything in the New Testament. May we go daily to the Scriptures to know him and to be taught by him and spend time with him. And here you have the Christ opening up the Scriptures and telling these disciples, here's the Christ. And they don't realize it yet, but they will. This is me. I am here, and it's in the Scriptures. And it's interesting that the visitor, the stranger who showed up and was asking questions and annoyed them, now became the teacher who is giving them answers. There's a wonderful progression in this passage. And so now we look at verses 28 through 35. He's opened a conversation. He's opened the Scriptures, but now he must open their eyes. And yours must be opened as well. He must open their eyes. In verse 28, then they drew near to the village where they were going. There's Emmaus, wherever it is, and whoever we are, there it is. And he indicated that he would have gone further. The idea is, in the culture, it would be very rude in that culture to say, hey, can I come in with you? You have to wait until you're invited. And so Jesus, being kind and compassionate, it's been a nice walk with you. Hope you have a good rest of the day. Hope you have a nice meal in there. Probably have some bread. But I'm going to go on. So instead, though, it's a beautiful picture. Verse 29, but they constrained him. Their eyes were restrained, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went to stay with them. I think it's a beautiful picture. As Christ drew near to walk with the disciples, now they draw near to the end of their journey. But they didn't like the idea of him not being with them. They did not want to be. They didn't know him yet. But their hearts are burning, we find out later, because the Christ is being shown to them in the Scriptures. They don't realize it, but the Christ is standing right next to them and walking with them. Please don't leave, which ought to be our attitudes in our own devotions. On the Lord's Day, when we gather as a people, there's nothing better than this fellowship. Please, please don't leave. I don't want to leave yet. But look what they ask. They say, abide with us. Does that make you think of anything? Abide with us. There's a hymn in my mind, I think, but abide with us. I think of Jesus in John chapter 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Earlier he said in John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And then later in John 15, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. You'll know my will and you'll be praying appropriately. Something is clearly drawing the disciples to Christ and they don't want to be apart from him. But they still do not comprehend who he is, nor can they embrace him, even with the Scriptures opened. So in verse 30, what's interesting here, the visitor became a teacher, and now that teacher becomes a guest. He went in to stay with them, it says in verse 29. And now in verse 30, that guest becomes a host. There's a wonderful progression. Someone who has more of a creative mind than I have, the progression in this passage from Christ being a visitor to a teacher to a guest, invited in as a guest, and now being the host of the disciples. Verse 30, it came to pass as he sat, or I think reclined would even be better, at the table with them, that he took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew him. They knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? The reclining at the table, and the taking the bread, and blessing it, and breaking it, and giving it, that was used by our Savior as a means to open their eyes to who he was. Now, what was it? We don't know for sure. It's doubtful that these disciples were at the Last Supper, but they probably heard about it. As we said earlier, that they've probably seen Jesus distribute bread in this way with normal meals with his disciples in the past, and they certainly saw him distribute bread in this way at one of the miraculous feedings of the thousands, where bread was taken and blessed and broken and distributed. For the reader, though, which you have to remember, the scriptures are written for the readers, and Luke, by the inspiration of the Spirit, writes in ways that quicks our conscience and warms our hearts. For the reader, you can't but think of the Lord's Supper, if the bread is distributed, and he reveals himself in this meal. And so the Lord opened their eyes in this way that they might know him, which is a beautiful picture for us. It's interesting that he vanished, which we don't understand it, but there seems to be the ability in his glorified body, though it's a physical body, there seems to be ability to go through a stoned-off tomb, to go through doors that seem to be locked, and to come and go as he pleases. Can you imagine sitting there? So you have the bread in your hand, and then he's gone. Now your heart's really burning. And of course, that's what they say. It's him. He was our Lord. And our hearts were burning when he opened the scriptures. When he opened the scriptures. But their eyes needed to be opened. Even if the scriptures open, their eyes need to be opened to see Jesus for who he was. And in verses 33 through 35, we have the disciples with their eyes opened. After the scriptures were opened, and now they see Jesus, they do know him, they've embraced him, which has been their problem all along. And what must they do? You see this over and over and over again? We got to go tell somebody. Keep that in mind, brother and sister. Think of Psalm 67. We're not taking these mercies and graces of Christ and saying, this is great, let's hide it under a bushel. We have to go tell somebody. How could we not? And so when they go to the disciples, it says in verse 33, so they rose up that very hour. No, it's evening, right? And where are they right now? They're sitting at a table in the roadside Emmaus Cafe. And they returned to Jerusalem. How far away is that? 7 miles? They've already walked 7 miles? I think they ran. But it's going to be a couple more hours. But we got to go tell the disciples. And it took a lot to do so. And they found the 11. I don't think that means, it doesn't have to mean that all 11 of them are there. We don't think Thomas was here at this time. It means it represents, we have a representation of the disciples. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed. He is risen indeed. And he's appeared to Simon somewhere along the trip. I don't know if it's on the way home. Somewhere they heard that Simon had seen Jesus. We don't have this recorded, but it must have happened. And they told about the things that had happened. They told about the things that had happened on the road and how Christ was known to them. You could say he's made known to them in the breaking of bread. In the breaking of bread. What a wonderful story. You see, the point is we open the scriptures and we must, but our eyes have to be spiritually opened by the Lord so we can see the Christ in the scriptures. and then everything changes as a result. So the last part, starting verse 36, the conversation was opened, the scriptures were opened, their eyes then were opened, they can see. And now Jesus ends, I think, with a wonderful picture that now their understanding will be opened. In verse 36, I'll read this quickly. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." He brings peace. He brings peace with God, but he brings peace to your soul. And all the disciples' souls were really stirred up at this point in time. "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened. Now, can you understand? Never seen this before. And suppose they'd seen a spirit. So it makes sense. "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet. This is me. It's myself." Now he's showing himself. "It's me. Handle me and see." You think of 1 John chapter 1. "Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." I'm not a ghost. It's really me. And you can look at me and see there's enough of me from my unglorified state. You know who I am. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And in verse 41, "But while they still did not believe for joy and marvel," in other words, they were rejoicing, they were marveled, but they still didn't comprehend what was going on. He said to them, "Have you any food?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and the New King James says, "and some honeycomb." And he took it and he ate it in their presence. He first of all says, "Look, it's me." Now he says, "But I still have a body. I still eat." Trying to understand who he is at this point, how things have changed. And then in verse 44 and 45, which I think is important. Now we return. He just showed himself, but now he returns quickly to show himself again from the scriptures. He opens their understanding so they can understand the scriptures about him. Because that's where he is found, and that's where he is found forever. Then he said to them in verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written, the scriptures, in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." This is what the word of God says. Go to it. And verse 45, this is wonderful, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's called illumination by the Spirit of God. Now he opened their minds, opened their understanding. He'd opened the scriptures, he'd opened their hearts, they might see him, and now he's opened their minds by his Spirit so they could comprehend the scriptures. And we don't have time for it, but in the following verses, which is part of the Great Commission given, which we'll eventually get to, he again goes back to what the scriptures said. It had to be this way, that it had to be suffering and be raised. He goes back to the scriptures, the scriptures, the scriptures. So again, the authority, the stability, the finality, the permanence of the Word of God is the foundation of knowing Christ and communing with him and living for him. So the progression is he opened the scriptures, he opened their eyes to see him, then he opened their understanding to comprehend the scriptures. And likewise, we must put the work in to open the scriptures ourselves. It's where we find Christ, who is the central aspect of the scriptures. And since Christ is the central subject and key and purpose of the scriptures, that is Christ. The Bible is not just a how-to book. We must then know Christ to truly understand the scriptures. We need our eyes opened as we open the scriptures. That's the new heart that burns within us for Christ, to see and to know him. And then thirdly, our minds need to be illuminated by the Spirit of Christ to open our understanding and our comprehension of the Scriptures, that we might understand and comprehend and love and know Christ all the more day by day. And so this Christ draws near from a stranger to a teacher to a guest to a host of their life, with the Scriptures being key. Finally, and in closing, if you remember in verses 39 and 40, when he says, "Look at my hands and feet, it's me." Why was he saying, "Look at my hands and feet"? Did Jesus always have finely manicured fingernails? And so, look, you can tell it's me. No, it's pretty clear. Look at the nail prints, the scars in my hands and my feet. And we'll see this with Thomas later in John's account. He says, "Look at my hands and my feet. Even in his glorified body, that is made perfect, since the scars represent the greatest act of love ever known to man, the eternal act of love as well, then Jesus' scars in his hand and his feet, we assume from the scriptures, will be there forever as a memorial, as a crown, if you will, as a reminder, as a witness, and for all eternity we will marvel, look at his hands and his feet. His hands that were voluntarily held by nails for the propitiation, the expiation of our sin. These are also hands that Jesus promises to hold us in and nothing can snatch us out of. And I think, it doesn't say it in the scripture, I think it's sanctified common sense, I think in verses 30 and 31, when the disciples were offered bread, and the bread is offered to him and his hands are outstretched, I think the means that God used to open their eyes was they saw the nail prints in his hands as he's offering them bread. This stranger who turned to be a teacher, who turned to be a guest, but now as a host, he offered the bread and those nail prints were seen and they believed and they rejoiced and they were never the same. And one day, if you're a Christian, in glory after Christ returns, it'll be that time to receive the crown from Christ that we do not deserve. And we'll receive that crown with the same hands that we'll see at the wedding feast of the Lamb distributing bread. And on that day, as the song we're going to close with says, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. Let's pray. Dear my Father, may we love Christ. And we see Christ here in the scriptures because that's how we may know him. We see him in the scriptures as being made fun of by his disciples in some way, not being recognized, still being rebelled against because he told them this would happen. It's the third day. You just said it. I told you on the third day I would be raised from the dead as the conquering servant. But they didn't get it, and they're still grasping on to their earthly understandings and maybe even their selfish understandings. We see our Lord who opened the scriptures, but he opened their eyes, which is a way of saying he opened their hearts to see him. And I think part of that was they saw him as the suffering, victorious Savior that he forever will be and is. And he opens their minds by his Spirit that might understand and comprehend that then when the Spirit is given in just a few short days, they can be made more and more like Christ to represent Christ so that others may know. What a patient, compassionate, kind, wise Savior we have, but what a loving, merciful, and gracious Savior who forever, though he is the eternal Son of God, he would take on flesh that would forever have nail prints in the hands and feet to represent what he has done to save his people to himself. What else can we do but to love him? To tell others about him? Look what he has done, but look what he has done for me. And then as well, may we all the more desire to meet with him in his word on a regular basis, to know him all the more and to be made like him, both individually and together. Lord, we do beg of you, Lord, those who are outside of Christ today, this would be the day of salvation for them, that they too would see the nail prints in his hands and realize what has happened. And they would repent and believe. And we would rejoice. So in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.